Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, and the title of this morning's message is Discipleship and Criticism. Discipleship and Criticism. We're going to talk about an attitude of heart, and we're going to examine what Jesus says about our character in this particular passage from the Sermon on the Mount, or as we've come to know it, the Discourse on Discipleship from Matthew chapter 7. You've been following along with me. We started in the book of Matthew back at Christmas time, and we're making our way through chapter by chapter. And the purpose of this is to learn sort of systematically through the book of Matthew the concept of the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ and our role as disciples of Jesus, how that all works and what it is we're supposed to do to see the kingdom of God come here on earth as it is in heaven. So today we continue with that. We continue in the Gospel of Matthew with this particular passage. And I want you to see, before I read it, just a quick reminder for those of you who missed the previous weeks, I want you to see that this particular passage is given as an instruction, not just to the average person in the crowd, but this instruction is given to people who are determined to follow Jesus Christ. And it's important that you know that, because Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which are powerful, profound scriptures, sometimes very difficult to implement because they require such sacrifice on our part and such total surrender and abandonment to the design of Jesus. These words are not just written for any old person. They don't work for any old person. They don't work in a sort of haphazard environment. It requires commitment on your part to the concept and the principles of discipleship. If you are just wanting to live your regular everyday life with the same kind of decisions, poor decisions that made you a mess in the first place, and then try and superimpose these teachings over the top of it without removing first what was broken, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Now, the building blocks are good. Let's get an illustration in our mind, shall we? Let's think about a building. The building blocks themselves are good. They're wholesome. It's the truth, and it's powerful stuff. But the foundation is what's most important in a building. Okay, it's what's most important. And today, I need to lay this foundation for you once again. Before we read the passage, the foundation is you are removing from yourself those distractions which have kept you from God. As a disciple, as somebody who's first given your heart to Jesus and said, I don't want to live my own life anymore. I am sick and tired of following me. I am lost. I am in sin. I am broken. I have disregarded the law of God, and I am repentant. That's the beginning of your journey. You've come to Christ and said, Jesus, cleanse me by your blood. I confess with my mouth that you are Lord and believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead so that my sins could be erased. That's the beginning of the journey of discipleship. It's just the beginning. Now, some of you seated here today might not even have reached that point in your faith. Maybe you're still exploring the idea that there is a God. Well, I'm excited that you're here in church, and I'm excited that you might be listening to this sermon on the internet or wherever it might be. I'm excited that you have decided to open up your heart and open up your mind and open up your ears, and you're at the beginning of a journey. Well, that journey is a fabulous journey. It's an incredible journey. It's a wild adventure for those who will be willing to give it what it demands. The adventure of faith demands total surrender. And I'm going to tell you that those who play around with Christianity are going to live forever in the muck and the mire in which they were before Jesus came. You play around with Christianity, you say Jesus your Lord, but you don't actually step out of where you were and begin to implement the things that he teaches, you will never be free. There may come a day when the Lord, through his grace, will take you to himself. And you will stand before him, and you will realize that you have missed what God had intended for you. There are some who will stand before him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, even. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because there is a false sense of security in the pew of every local church. There is a false sense of security in the pew of every local church. Just because you attend it doesn't mean that you are surrendered. And this morning, I challenge you, as this passage of Scripture is going to challenge you, I challenge you to a deeper level, because your well-being, your eternal well-being, depends upon it. Now listen carefully. You can build with the most choice of products, with the best materials. You can have absolutely the finest that money can buy. But if your foundation is not correctly laid, your building will crumble, it will crack, it will break. If there's an earthquake or a windstorm or a rainstorm, it will fall, and great shall be the fall thereof. In fact, Jesus mentions this in the passage we're going to read. It's the end of his Sermon on the Mount, as it were, and we'll see that in a minute as well. So let's make sure we understand first and foremost the foundation is Jesus is speaking to those who are committed, to those who are willing to listen. Now, it turns out that there are plenty of people listening in on the conversation. He's withdrawn from the crowd. He's gone up a mountain, and his disciples have joined him, and he's begun to teach them. But as he's teaching them, other people are climbing up the mountain too, and they're getting closer, all right? And as Jesus is teaching them, a crowd is beginning to gather. And there's a difference between the inner crowd and the outer crowd. Just as there's a difference when you come to church on Sunday morning, and if you stand at the back while we're worshiping the Lord, you'll get distracted. Why, what's going on there? Now, I'm sorry that we have such a small sanctuary, and it's sometimes hard to get a seat up front. But here's a big difference. Don't know if you ever noticed it. If you stay at the back during the worship service, you don't enter in. If you come up front and you get participate in the front here, I know the music's a little bit louder, but the distractions are behind you. And you get more out of the service. It's true. That's the way it happens. The same thing is true of pressing into the Lord, pressing into where God is and pressing into where Jesus is. Look, it's wonderful if you do daily devotions. In fact, we've got the new Every Day with Jesus out on the in the foyer there. It's wonderful if you do devotions every day. If you happen to be committed to meeting with the Lord every day and spending 5 minutes or reading a passage of Scripture, you're probably doing better than most people out there who call themselves Christians. However, there's no guarantee that your relationship with God is strong. Because commitment and tradition can sometimes give us a false sense of security as well in terms of what we're committed to. If you're committed to keeping a ritual or a regimen, it's like be like going to the gym every day, and as soon as you leave the gym, go eat some junk food and just pack in the junk food all day long and then go back to the gym again and wonder why you're not getting healthy. Even though you're putting a lot of effort into your gym. It's like coming to church, but you're not spending time with the Lord, really. You're not having an engagement with Him and an encounter with Him. And I'm going to tell you that discipleship requires the removal of something before you start to build something else. So practically, this passage of Scripture is going to give you some of those hints. And we're going to talk about it in terms of your character in one area. It's the way we see other people. And you'll see it, criticism and discernment, two issues, and they're different from each other, and we're going to discover that today. So I'll give you one tool or one thing that you can use to clear away some of that sandy stuff and get down to the rock, the bedrock, so you can build your house. Let's have a look. And here we are in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Father, as we open your word and as we read these scriptures, would you speak to us through them? Because it is your promise that not one word of yours will fall to the ground without producing fruit. It is the power of your word which has opened up our eyes, shown us how we were once blind, but now we see. Lord, I pray that through the reading of your word and through the instruction of your scripture, we would grow in faith. That those who do not know you here today would come to know you. That those who do know you would come to know you better. That we would all yearn for a deeper commitment to you, Jesus, that we might see truly the glory of the Lord revealed here on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There it is, Anne, right there. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Listen to me. I'm going to stop right there and pause. I want you to hear that. That's the foundationary principle right there. The broad, easy way is the wrong way. You hear it? The way that comes naturally to you. Until you are filled with the Word of God and it has become as normal to you to think of the Scriptures as it is to breathe, I'll tell you that what naturally comes to your mind is most likely not God. Until such time as your mind has been regenerated, renewed by the Word of God which transforms you, until that time, most often the natural thought that occurs to you is the broad way which leads to destruction. And my friends, I want to tell you, Jesus doesn't want you to be destroyed. Do you hear me? Jesus does not want you to be destroyed. In fact, his purpose, he desires to see you not only set free from the muck and mire, but avoid the muck and mire the next time around. He wants you on that straight and narrow path, a difficult path that leads to life and life eternal. You know why? Because he loves you. Put your hand up your heart. Just let's make sure we understand this right from the get-go. Say, he loves me. He loves me. Go ahead, say it again. He knows my name. He cares about me. Okay, that's it. I want you to make sure you got that. Now, I know you hear that often in this church, and that's good. It's a good thing. God loves you, and he's got a... It's funny. God loves you, and he's got a good plan for your life. God loves you so much. Let's make sure that we recognize that his love points us to the narrow road. We live in a culture where we raise our children on the broad road, where we think that loving our children means giving them everything they want. And that's the culture that we live in. You've all seen it. You've all done it. We've all done it. We recognize it around us all the time. Some of us wag our fingers at that and say, oh, what was it? It used to be like this in the old days. Never used to do that. And we all wag our fingers at it. I want to tell you, this culture has permeated our Christianity also, to where we think that if God loves us, he'll give us everything we want. Well, that's poor theology. In fact, it's dreadful. It's absolutely demonic. Thank you, Tammy, for the good laugh at the right moment. It's demonic. It creates brats. Worthless, selfish brats. And that's not what we're going to be as servants of the Most High God. Amen? Okay, before I get distracted by my own rabbit trails, let's move back here. I know it's Easter next weekend. There's lots of rabbits around. Let's keep to the narrow gate over here. Beware, verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I want you to notice something. Notice something right here. Did you remember verse 1? What does verse 1 say? Judge not. Okay, but now it says, beware of false prophets, which suggests that you need to do what? Judge. That's interesting, isn't it? Remember that. We're going to come back to that. That's the crux of today's sermon. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down. Ooh. And thrown into what? Fire. Thrown into the fire. Here's a fire and brimstone sermon for you. And guess who the preacher is? It's Jesus. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, this scripture ought to make you tremble in your boots. Look at what happens here. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Paraphrase, let's put in our version. Have we not sung our hymns and our songs in your name? Did we not attend church and even put prayer cards in your name? Didn't we give a gift in the offering in your name? Didn't we walk the cross around the community in your name? Thank you. Come on, you have to get so close to home. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Oh, that's tough, isn't it? Depart from me, what? Who? You who practice lawlessness. See that? You who, he doesn't say depart from me, everybody. He doesn't say depart from me because you carried the cross around the community. He says depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's the deal. You cannot cancel out your bad works with good works. Okay? It was, well, I did something really bad. Well, I'm going to do something really good to overcome what was really bad. And so now they'll just balance each other out and I'll be okay. No, you need to remove the bad works. You need to remove the bad works. You can't build good over top of bad. Just in case you didn't get that, let's see what Jesus says next. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was what? Founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Just a quick question here. In order to hear Jesus' voice and hear his message, you've got to be pretty close to him, right? Sort of rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. But yeah, you'd have to be pretty close to him. So the people who are listening are usually people who are interested. So it's probably people who come to church that hear the voice of the Lord. So he's not pointing out there that everybody in the world's in a bad place. I mean, we already know that their house is coming crashing down. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to people that are gathering around to listen to what he has to say. And he says, if you listen to what I have to say, but you don't do it, it's actually probably better that you didn't hear it in the first place. Okay. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, a little bit of an extra bonus for you here, because part of what we're trying to do in going through the scripture is not only bring out some expository stuff from the scriptures themselves, which we'll get to in a minute, but I also want to teach you how to read the scriptures and how to study for yourselves, because my hope is that you guys will become better at reading the word and become Bible scholars, essentially, in your own right. Because honestly, every single one of you needs to know how to read the scriptures and how to apply them in your lives. And I can't be there to teach you all these things, and we don't have enough teachers in this church to be there right by you every minute of the day teaching you stuff. We just can't afford to do that. There's not enough time in the day. But the scripture can go with you. I mean, you've all got Bibles, and we can get you one. If you don't have one, come talk to me. I'll get you a Bible. I'll get you a great Bible, a great study Bible or something if you don't have one, and we'll make sure that you know how to read it. The point is this. If you know how to read, and you know how to read these scriptures, the path for life is laid out right in front of you. And all you have to do is read it and live it. Okay? So I want to give you that because you amazing Americans, you're so blessed. You have been given the privilege of education, and most everybody in the room can read. Thank God. What an incredible gift. Now use that, please, for your benefit and for the kingdom's sake. So let me give you this then as a little extra on how to read. You might not have known this, but there are four Gospels in the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. They tell the same story, but from different perspectives. Turns out, scholars think that the Gospel of Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke were written later. Probably Matthew before Luke and Luke afterwards. And so the Gospel of John is not as easily, you can't tie them in, it's not as similar to the other three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, because they kind of follow the same storyline, which scholars think was Mark wrote it first, and then Matthew added and embellished on some things, and Luke added to that as well. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. I don't think it really matters all that much. But what you do need to notice is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke often tell the same story. Sometimes John tells the same story too, and you get four different perspectives of the same story. Now, just to give you an example of this, if each one of you was to actually have to take a test after today's sermon and write down on that, on like a little essay, what you heard me say, and I chose four of you to write down what you heard me say. Some of you would hear me say some pretty whack things. Okay, some of you would hear me read the scripture. Some of you might hear some joke that I told. And some of you might hear something else that just kind of jumped out of the page. Probably, if I was to read through your notes, I'd think, what in the world? Who were they listening to? Because I don't remember saying that. The truth is, we hear things differently. Okay, and so to have four different gospels is not overkill. It's not repetitious. What it is perspective giving. We get to look at the same thing from different perspectives. So that being said, it's important for you to know that this particular passage in the Gospel of Matthew has a corresponding passage in the Gospel of Luke. And you find it in Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read it to you right here as well. Now, I happen to have this wonderful Bible tool called, and thanks to Angie Valley for this, called the Chronological Study Bible. And you were absolutely right. I went out and bought one. So she showed me hers, and she's like, I know, next week you're going to have one. You're right, I do. And I have it on my iPad, too. So here's the Chronological Study Bible. And what they've done is they've taken all those chapters that are correlated through the Gospels, and they've put them right next to each other. So it would be kind of hard, you know, if the pastor says, turn to Matthew chapter 7, you might have a hard time finding it because it's kind of chopped up and put around here. I've got Matthew chapter 7 right next to Luke chapter 12 or next to Luke chapter 6, and it's all in there. But all these passages that correlate to each other are written together, so it kind of takes the study out of it, you know, the hard work out of the study, and you can just read the scriptures. It's very cool. But some of you may have those little notes in the side of your Bible, and right next to the verse there may be a little asterisk or some sort of a sign. Maybe it's a letter or a number next to the verse that tells you that there's a note about it in the margin. So you go over to your margin, you have a look, and usually they put the scripture reference there. And if you turn to that reference, you'll find a correlating passage, okay, in another one of the books of the Bible. And you should probably read that. And as you read that, you're going to see different things pop out, things that Luke will say that Matthew didn't say, or Matthew will say things that Luke didn't say. And then you get a better perspective of these things. So Luke actually gave the same, he recorded the same message that Jesus gives, but in a different location. This Matthew's one is Jesus on the side of a mountain. Luke's got Jesus in a plane teaching the sermon on the plain. And in the sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, he tells some of the same things, but he adds a couple of things here and there which I think are really valuable. Let's have a look. Verse 37 in Luke chapter 6. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Sounds familiar? Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Okay, here comes one. This is something Matthew didn't say. Are you ready? Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay, now I want you just to stop for a minute. How many of you ever heard that scripture before? You heard that scripture before? Did you hear it from some TV evangelist who was asking for money? Probably you did, didn't you? Somebody who was trying to convince you to give because they said, hey, the motivation for giving is give and it shall be given unto you. So you want good blessings, you need to give something first. Well, there's some truth to that, and there's also a whole lot of lie with that as well. And I just need to just clarify something for you. I'm going to tell you this principle only works for those who are committed to discipleship. Because inherent in this is the death of selfishness. If we're giving in order to get, there's a level of selfishness there that can really lead us astray. And so you need to be able to discern the difference between giving and recognizing that with the same attitude that you have when you give to somebody else, you're going to receive back. So therefore, be generous when you give is a different attitude to the, oh, I'm pretty, you know, gee, I could really use a blessing. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to give so I can get. There's a selfishness in there that does not coincide with the heart. It doesn't work together with the heart of a true disciple. It doesn't. And I'm going to tell you, anybody who preaches otherwise to you is just trying to get your money. Be discerning. Because a fool and his gold are soon parted. Okay? Don't be giving to some TV evangelist who's trying to tell you you're going to get some blessing because you gave $10 to him or $100 or $100,000 to him, and he'll send you a little prayer cloth and a Bible with it. So just to remind you that your blessing is coming, and you put it up there on the mantelpiece and just say to yourself every day, it's coming, my blessing is coming. Listen, am I allowed to tell you this kind of stuff in church? You better believe I am. The Lord instructs me to. In fact, we just read it in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of those who come into the flock looking like sheep, but they are ravenous wolves. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, and running over. There's a generosity that God requires of His disciples, but the generosity is not because of selfishness. What you really need to understand, and Matthew pulls it out really, really profoundly for us, he tells you, look, whatever measure you use, whether it be in judging other people or in making determinations about stuff, whatever measure that you use, you need to understand that the same measure is going to be used back with you. Therefore, be careful and be circumspect about how you treat other people. Listen, if you're mean to people, people are going to be mean to you. They are. Because the same measure that you use to meet out to them is going to be measured back to you. I want to look at it more from the line of what we shouldn't be dishing out, what we shouldn't be giving out, more even than what we're trying to get back. Look carefully at the way you treat other people. Disciples need to consider the value of everybody else and put their needs above the value and the needs of other people above your own personal values. Your own personal needs. Why? Because it's what Christ did. It's what God did for you, and it's what God did for me. And if we want to live a life that's blessed and honored by God according to the promises of His Word, then we need to abide by the rules that He has established. And we can't just take these things and superimpose them over our selfishness and expect them to work. It's not going to work. Okay. So Luke chapter 6, so He said a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Interesting. The blind leading the blind. We're going to be talking about teachers here in just a second. I know I have a little time left, so we're going to try and breeze through this quickly. You've got to choose your teachers very, very wisely. Okay, now let's get on to, since I'm right here, let's get on to this thing about judging and not judging. Have you ever been in a group of people and somebody says to you, don't judge me. Aren't you a Christian? You're not supposed to judge, right? Haven't you read Matthew chapter 7? It says, judge not. You ever heard that? It's twaddle. It's nonsense. Yeah, we're supposed to judge you. I am supposed to judge you. I'm not supposed to criticize, but I am supposed to judge. You see, our English language doesn't carry the same weight with the words is what we really need to understand. It's written down, judge not lest you be judged, but then just in a couple of verses time, He's telling you to be careful of false teachers and to judge them according to their works. So He's saying, don't judge and do judge, and the English language there is flawed. What we should have said is, criticism and the heart of a critic, and the person who's always pointing their finger at what's wrong in everybody else's life, and they're not willing to take responsibility for what's going on in their own lives, that is the kind of judgment we're not supposed to be engaging in. But when we are discerning between somebody's actions and their spoken words and saying, no, your life doesn't match up to your words, therefore you are not a good teacher and you are not living a life according to what you're supposed to be doing, we are supposed to be doing that. Matthew chapter 18, the same author, okay, Matthew, quoting the same guy who's preaching, Jesus, goes on in Matthew 18 to say, if your brother's sinning, you need to go to your brother and you need to tell him, stop sinning. Well, doesn't that mean judging? Sure, it does mean judging. This is twaddle when people say, you come to somebody and you say, listen, you're living a life of sin. And they say, well, don't judge me. No, I am supposed to judge you. As your brother or your sister in Christ, I'm supposed to snatch you from the very flames of hell, grab you by the scruff of the neck and drag you out of that place if I have to. What is true love? For a fireman to go into a fire and see a house ablaze, and there's a person sitting in the front doorway of the house saying, don't rescue me, I want to be right here. What's a fireman's job, Joe? You've been a fireman. What's a fireman's job? You go get him. Knock him over the head if you have to. You drag him out of there. There's one time Daryl and I were in a car with Steve Mealy coming back from a golf game. I don't play a lot of golf, but we happened to be coming back from this was a couple of years back, and driving back from a really nice game of golf where I actually played a reasonably good round. I'm feeling good about myself, and Steve's driving, and Daryl's in the car, and he's in the back, I'm sitting in the front, and we're watching this guy who's weaving in and out of traffic, and he's looking really like he's not supposed to be driving like that. And so we started getting a little worried, and so Steve is like, I mean, with the conversation in the car was like, wow, we better stay behind this guy because Lord knows what's going to happen. Let's not pass him. Let's just drop back a little bit and see what goes on. As he started drifting from one side of Route 6 all the way to the other side of Route 6 in the rumble strips on both sides, we thought, it's probably time for us to call 911. So we did. We called 911, and they And we said, it looks like the guy's taking off at exit 6, and he's going to come right down Hyannis and right towards the police station, and maybe you could have somebody just pull this guy over before he hurts someone. I mean, he was speeding, and he's going all over the road. So we followed behind him, and the dispatcher, I don't know if they dispatched anybody or what they do, but we decided to just stay close, or not too close, but close. As we drove up on this guy, he rammed into the back of somebody at the traffic light it was before they did the new road work, but it's right on 132. And he just comes speeding right into the back of somebody else, and he had this huge big old car, and the person in front of him had this huge big old car, and they had a gas tank in the back, and he hit that gas tank and the car exploded. And so Steve pulled over in his BMW, and Daryl and I, before this car even stopped, we were out, and we're running towards, just adrenaline takes over. And we probably shouldn't have done this. I don't know, maybe we should have, but we just ran up there, and I said to Daryl, you take the front car, I'll get the back car. And so Daryl ran up the front, and he's trying to get in the window to get the guy out of the car who's strapped in and talking on a cell phone while his car is burning. And so the other guy who's sitting in the back car is just kind of sitting there in a stupor, and he was high on drugs or something, I guess. I don't know. And I'm reaching in trying to get it. I couldn't get the door open. I unstrapped him. I grabbed the door handle from the inside of the car and opened the door and grabbed the guy out of the car. And as I'm dragging him out of the car, he's like, I don't want to get out. And he's got something in the back of the car he's trying to reach. I just grabbed the guy and I yanked him across the street, and his car burned. And he's still trying to stay in the car. So I can haul him across the other side of the street. Daryl, in the meantime, has got this guy who's still talking on the cell phone while Daryl's dragging him. And he's just like stiff as a board, just on the cell phone. And the guy was in such shock, I guess. I don't know what. But the car's just burned right there in the middle of the road. Suddenly, the police arrived and the fire and all that kind of stuff. And so at that point, we decided we really wanted to get home. We didn't want to stick around a whole lot. So we gave a little statement to a police officer and got cracking. And some guy came running out of Eastern Mountain Sports or one of these others, and he had this little dinky fire extinguisher like this, and he hands it to Daryl. He's like, here you go. You know, guys, Daryl's sister, you go put out the fire. So anyway, the next day in the paper, there's a picture of this guy with this little fire extinguisher, because he was the big hero of the day, apparently, because he told them, oh, he pulled them out of the car and all this kind of stuff. Whatever. But here's the trick, right? Here's the trick. The reason why I tell you this story is so that you can think I'm a great guy. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. The reason why I tell you the story is because people are stupid. Okay? And you want to rescue them when you know that they're hurting themselves. You have to judge their actions. You have to discern whether or not they're doing the right thing. If your buddy is getting in trouble, drinking too much, you know what you need to do? Get over there to his house and tell him, listen, man, we're flushing that junk down the toilet right now, and we're going to an AA meeting immediately. Don't judge me. Where'd you get off with that don't judge me nonsense? Judge them. But don't criticize. Because the spirit of criticism is a totally different spirit. That's the spirit of some of those radio talk show hosts, okay, that are out there telling you everything that's wrong with everybody else. 4 years ago, they told us that George W. Bush was the worst thing that ever happened to America. Now, the same guys are telling us that Barack Obama is the worst thing that ever happened to America. And you know what? 4 years from now, they're going to be telling us whoever's the president at that time, whether it be Obama or somebody else, maybe a woman, maybe a man, who knows? They're going to be saying, well, this person's the worst thing that ever happened to America. You know why? Because they love to criticize. They point their bony finger at everybody else, and they point and they have quick wit. They're quick-witted, they have sharp mouths, and they're really, really smart, and they make you laugh, and you think it's funny. But I'm going to tell you, Americans, my American friends, let us not get our kicks out of critical, sarcastic spirit that is always telling you what's wrong with somebody else. You know, I just hate it when people come to me and they tell me what's wrong with this church or that church, or how this person did this wrong, or that person did that wrong. They're always pointing their finger at everybody else. You know what Jesus said regarding this? This is where he said, stop judging, lest you be judged. You with a critical spirit, here you are with this beam out of your eye. And he gives us this really exaggerated picture, the carpenter's parable. You've got this 2x4 out of your eye, and you're trying to tell your buddy over here how to get the splinter out of his? I love Jesus' illustration. It's wonderful because it shows us the idiocy of us trying to be critical about everybody else's life while we refuse to deal with the issues of our own lives. And this is what the whole point of the message is. Guys, The true disciple of Jesus Christ cannot be the person pointing the finger at what everybody else is doing wrong. The true disciple of Jesus Christ has to deal with the issues of their own heart and make sure we get those issues dealt with. Then the true Christian, the true disciple, is going to be careful about the teacher that they choose, because the teacher that you choose is going to determine your level, the level to which you rise. Why? Because Luke chapter 6 says this. Are you ready? It says, "A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Okay? Are you ready? Wait, where's this? Sorry. Verse 39. He spoke a parable. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple, listen carefully, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." What is the principle Jesus is telling us here? He's saying you will only ever rise to the level of your teacher. Who's teaching you? NPR? Public radio? Public television? PBS? Who's teaching you? The History Channel? MTV? God forbid. People Magazine? Sorry. Who's teaching you? Is it your professor at college? Or your teacher at high school? I want you to know something. The way that we've done education in our country, the way that we've decided to do it is we pick the school to go to because of the prestige of the school, because we can afford it. Okay? We pick the school, but we have no idea who the teachers are. And we could care less about whether or not the teachers are living holy lives or righteous lives or living up to what they proclaim. Because quite at the end of the day, who cares about the teacher? The teacher is irrelevant, right? It's about that degree that you get. It's the credits that you get. So it doesn't matter who teaches you, just pass the class and move on. You don't like the teacher, move on. Well, you know what? That's not the way education should happen. Education should happen like this. You pick a teacher because the teacher is exemplary. You pick a teacher because the teacher is living the philosophy that they are producing. You pick a teacher because the teacher is able to take you to a place you could not go. Because you learn more from what a teacher does than what a teacher says. And that's what Jesus said. He said, you will never rise above your teacher. The student, when he's perfectly trained, will be just like his teacher. So what's the lesson? The lesson is choose your teacher well. Is Rush Limbaugh your teacher? Or Glenn Beck? My conservative Christian friends? Is Glenn Beck your teacher? I'm sure Glenn Beck has got a lot of good things to say. But I want to say, beware of a person who's critical of others. Beware of a person who's always pointing the finger at what everybody else is doing wrong. Beware of Oprah with her wonderful fluff and stories about good life-changing moments and how Buddha can save you and how some other religion can save you and how this person can save you and how this Doctor Who over here can give you a new diet that's going to make you skinny just like her. I'm sorry. Erase that from the tape. Shouldn't put names with these things. I'm sure she struggles with that, as we all do, myself included. But I'm going to tell you that the vain philosophies of this world, espoused by all these people who seemingly have it all together, take a good look at their lives before you decide to follow it. It may sound all flashy and wonderful on the outside, but you know what? There's a system of discerning prophetic outbursts and wisdom, so-called wisdom. The Old Testament gave a couple of these things. Let me read it to you real quick. I'm having so much fun preaching. We've got to end, but I'm having so much fun with this. Are you guys okay? Are you still okay with this? Okay, I'm having fun. You got to hear this. This right here. This is the Old Testament tests for prophets, okay? This is what it says. This is how you know a prophet is a prophet. Number one, Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22 says, you know a prophet is a prophet if what they say comes true. I mean, hey, how about that? Right? Common sense. But you know what? Some of us are fooled by the wonderful flowery words of these so-called prophets. Okay, now, who's a prophet? Not just the person who comes to church and prophesies over you. I'm going to tell you people like Oprah, people like Glenn Beck, people like whoever you choose to listen to on the radio, these people are prophets. They're telling you what your world's going to look like. They're telling you how to order and structure your life. They are prophetic. They have prophetic voices in your life, whether it's prophetic voice for God or prophetic voice for the world or prophetic voice for the devil. And I'm not going to place them in those categories. I'll let you do the judging and place them in the categories. But how do you know whether they're a prophet or not? Well, by whether or not what they say comes true. That's one test. But it's not the only test. You can't go say, well, what he said came true. I'm going to follow that guy. Because Howard Stern probably said something that came true as well. I certainly wouldn't want you following him, would I? So let's think about that for just a minute. See, Olaf, Howard Stern made it in this sermon too. Those of you who are at the marriage conference will know. Anyway, so not for the same reasons. The second test, litmus test for prophetic utterance and prophetic words and people who are teachers in your life. Okay, you ready? Even if the first test proves to be true, in other words, what they said happened, if they call God's people to follow other gods, dismiss them. They are false prophets. It is possible for false prophets to prophesy correctly, but they lead you astray. Paul wrote it like this. He said, even if an angel were to appear to you and preach some other gospel, let him be accursed. There is no gospel except the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the word for gospel we can plug in there? Let's put a translation in there. The way. If some angel of God, some shining, brilliant apparition of some angelic superhuman being appears before you, performing mighty wonders and miracles and preaching all kinds of flowery things to you that oppose what the Bible says and what Jesus taught and give you a different way, let that supernatural being be accursed. Don't judge me. They are to be rejected. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6. Now, Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 15 tells you the final test. So let's say they passed the first test. What they said came true. The second test, they're still leading you towards God. What's the third test? The third test is the one Jesus is harping on. And he says it this way. If they live ungodly lives, it undoes everything that they say. Now don't come to me with a prophetic word from heaven, but you're sleeping with your boyfriend. I'm serious. Don't come to me saying that you're preparing some great ministry where you're going to do wonderful things for the Lord, but you're disobeying God's commandment in some other area of your life. That's not discipleship, and you are not a true prophet of God. You are a false prophet. First, take the plank out of your eye. You say, well, don't judge me, Eric. No, I am judging you because Jesus told me to discern. There are people who come in who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and their attitude is, hey, I'm here to deceive. I want to make sure we cut those guys off at the pass. Then there are those who are within the fold who think that they're doing everything right. Remember, Lord, Lord, did we not cast demons out in your name? They're not trying to deceive anybody. They're just living ungodly lives because they've built their house on sand. And Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There is the false prophet who comes in falsely because he wants to deceive, and there's the false prophet who comes in not being false, wanting to do the right thing, but not willing to make things right. Let us not fall into either of those two camps, my friends. You want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Live a righteous life according to the promises and the law of grace. God has given us his undeserved favor. But let me explain. The love of God is unconditional. The favor of God is not. The favor of God is dependent upon your response. The love of God, God loves you anyway. As Anne said in her picture, which I thought was profound, Anne said in her picture, God loves you anyway, and if you manage to make it across that pond where the alligators were eating up everybody, if somehow, some miracle, you make it across the other side, God will still accept you, and he will still love you. You may be there without a limb, and he'll still love you. And you know what? We as a people of God at that point need to be the ones who do not judge. When somebody's come through their trial, and they're willing to come back to God and to turn things around, at that point we don't get critical, and we don't say, well, you're not welcome in the house of the Lord. Look at you, you filthy sinner. Okay? No, because at that point we'd be walking around with these giant planks out of our eyes. No. At that point, the person who has a repentant heart is exempt from the judgment. Okay? But the person who is proud and arrogant, or the person who is a deceiver, or the person who is not living a righteous life needs to be discerned so that we can either rescue them by dragging them out of that burning car, or we can show them the door so they don't deceive anybody else. And such it is in the community of faith, and we must be careful with these things. So, my friends, let me finish up with the story that Jesus said about building a house on the sand and building a house on the rock. And let me give you an illustration from Nazareth, where Luke and I were a couple years ago, and it was a pretty profound trip. we discovered that in Nazareth, where Jesus was a builder, and he built houses, he used illustration which they would understand, which we don't necessarily understand. When I say to you, man built his house on the sand, do you think about a guy going down to Sandy Neck and building his house right there on the sand? Is that what you think? That's what I think. Until you go to Nazareth and you discover that it doesn't look at all like Sandy Neck. And you discover something profound. Here it is. Every builder who's going to build a house has to remove the sand in order to get down to the bedrock. It doesn't matter where you build your house. There is a layer of sand about 2 feet deep. Okay, it's topsoil. It's not very deep, but it is rich and you can grow things in it. But you don't want to build a house on it. Every single builder has to remove. They showed us the process. Remember in Nazareth Village, they showed us a place where they'd cleared away the topsoil. They had removed the sand to get down to the rock and there build your house upon the rock. Why? Well, because in Nazareth, there's flash flooding that takes place. They don't have a rainy seasons like we do where you have a lot of soft, gentle, soaking rain. They have flash floods where rain just comes and it washes. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this kind of thing, but erosion happens in that kind of environment. And so if you built your house, you can build with the best materials, the finest cornerstones, and the best blocks, and you can build a house that's absolutely beautiful, perfectly made, straight corners, gorgeous to look at. But if you built it on the sand, because the sand was pretty stable and it was pretty hard, what'll happen is that rain, that flash flood will come, and it'll rain against the side of your house, and the water will roll down, and right on the edges, it'll start to make a little gutter around your house. And the rain that comes down the hill on the side of the house or at the back of the house, it comes down, it'll form in that gutter and it'll just kind of wash its way around. As it goes, it takes the topsoil with it until eventually you get this beautiful looking cornerstone that's been cut away underneath. All the sand underneath it is gone away. And then your cornerstone will begin to sag. And once the cornerstone begins to sag, there's no fixing that. Because what happens is the wall starts to creak and the wall starts to crack and the roof rafters start to jostle back and forth until finally that roof collapses and the whole house comes crashing down. Every builder has to remove the soil before he builds. So here's the discipleship lesson for you. Every single one of us must first remove the plank from our own eye. Every single one of us must first remove the sand and the soil from our lives, the ungodliness that was there before we begin to build the edifice of this beautiful, glorious gospel on the top of it. Listen, you could build a beautiful marriage. You could build a beautiful relationship. You could build a beautiful life. But if you haven't removed all the junk that was there before you started, you're just setting yourself up for disaster. Because when things get tough, guess where you're going to be? The devil loves it when we build on the unresolved issues of our previous actions and decisions. Jesus wants us to resolve things. As a Christian, you must resolve things. You cannot leave it unresolved. You have a broken relationship, it is your responsibility to fix that. Or if it cannot be fixed, to at least do your part so that should the other person at some point decide that they want to fix it, it is fixed. Does that make sense? Unforgiveness is not, you're not allowed to have it. As a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not allowed to harbor unforgiveness. You're not allowed to harbor lies or secrets or things that keep you from oneness in your relationship, in your marriage, in your relationship even with your employer or your employees. You cannot build the kingdom of God on unrighteous foundations. Do I have to elaborate? Surely you can understand this. You cannot say, I will be a disciple of Christ, and yet continue to lie and to cheat and to steal. You cannot say, I will be a disciple of Christ, and continue to look with lurid looks at women that pass by on the street, gentlemen. We cannot claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ and still continue in the same barroom brawls or the same language that we used to have as unbelievers. All you're doing then is building this beautiful edifice of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is lovely and wonderful, on top of something that is flawed. And you say, well, Pastor, I can't be perfect. No, you can't, which is why you've always got to be humble. But in the issues that you do know about, don't run away from them. Face them head on. Those who hear his word and do not do it, are like the ones who build without removing the sand. Don't just hear his word, my friends, do it. I'll leave you this quote from R.T. France, who writes a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "The critic who is blind to his or own or her own failings is living in a make-believe world where one can exempt oneself from standards to which others are expected to conform." Please don't make other people try to conform to standards you're not willing to live up to yourself. This is where marital difficulties come from. This is where arguments and stress come from in the workplace. You're holding other people to standards you're not even willing to live up to yourself. Because you know it's right and you expect it to be right, but you think you can have some leniency. That's where arguments and strife and war come from. The discipleship community cannot afford to operate by such a double standard. It's a recipe for the breakdown of relationships. So judge not, lest you be judged. Give mercy, for with the same measure with which you give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Don't criticize, but be discerning and rescue them from the flames. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that this, though it is a firm word, is life. It brings life. It births life. It causes us to grow and to become healthy. Father, may this church, may this fellowship of believers here at 46 Mitchell's Way, right here at Living Hope Family Church, and all those who listen to us, wherever they might be in the world, may we, O Lord, be a testimony of true discipleship. Teach us how to follow you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.